that information. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? What I am not after is that people just get information, because information is in and of itself not the point. Paul says something very interesting I think it's in Timothy. He says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And there is an aim with everything that I do, and that is that it would translate into your life right now. All right? Sometimes we have this view that once we get it all sorted out, then we can be effective. All right? That's not how it operates. In fact, if you look at the way Jesus operated, and if you were there yesterday, particularly in the evening, we had a ministry time where people actually got involved with seeing the kingdom operate, all right? So they prayed for the sick, and we saw several people who got better as a result, all right? They got healed or touched and so on, and that was wonderful. But the thing that I'm after is that we operate by faith, all right? That it's more than just information. And one of the things I wanted to say yesterday was that Jesus operated by taking his people, his disciples, straight into action. He didn't, take them away into a Bible college for 3 years, and then at the end of the 3 years, once they qualified, he then put them into service. He put them into service straight away. What I find staggering, amongst all the things that happened there, one of the things I find really, really staggering was that amongst the people who Jesus used was Judas. And you have Judas there healing the sick. Now, for some people, that would be galling, all right? But I don't see that Jesus had a problem with it. You'll have to figure that one out yourselves. All I will say to you is, it is pretty remarkable how he operated. He didn't seem to have the difficulties that we seem to put in the way, all right? So I'm going to just start off by asking some questions. And I want to do that after I read some scriptures, just to find out what you have actually gained out of what we've done so far. We are looking at the series title that we're looking at is Living in Kingdom Realities. All right. And we've started to look at what those words really mean. Preachers tend to have very fancy titles, and this is one of those really fancy titles. But it has to translate, it has to mean something to you. Otherwise, it's just a fancy title, and that's all it is. All right? Living in Kingdom Realities. You can see it blazoned up in some church bulletin board, and that's all it is. But it should actually translate into how you operate on a Monday morning or a Tuesday morning, how that then changes the way you live. So when he talks about living in kingdom realities, what does that mean now? We're going to focus in some more on what the kingdom of God really is, all right? But there are realities about it. There are truths. There are things that need to be understood that affect everyday living and that enables us as people to operate at a level that is totally different from where we are. Otherwise, all we're doing is playing at religion, all right? That's not how Jesus operated. In fact, he would get quite upset when they didn't do what they were supposed to do. So when they had a struggle with casting out a demon, he didn't do what the modern church person does, says, oh, there, it's okay, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord, and we just ignore it. He said, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, How long should I be with you? All right. His question was, why did you fail here? He expected them to succeed every single time. And that thought that he had a view that what he was giving to people was, please come in, don't worry, was so significant, should have resulted in them living a totally different life. And actually, as the days went on, we find they did do that. I know I said I was going to start off by some interactive questions and some scriptures, but let me just say something. I come from South India, as you obviously know, and most of you are from South India. But, you know, we look at the Apostle Thomas as being a significant person for us, all right, because he is supposed to have come to South India and preached the gospel there. But when you look at him in the gospels, he was a weirdo. I mean, he really was. He was a weirdo. And very often the preachers will knock the way Thomas responded to Jesus after the resurrection. But if you read and if you look at the accounts, you never find Jesus doing what preachers do. Because Thomas was on a journey. It was a unique journey. Jesus would work with each of his disciples in a unique way. But he was bringing Thomas to a place where Thomas would be willing to travel and go clear across that known world to a place that he had never imagined he would ever go to. And he would risk his life for the gospel. It's quite a noisy thing, isn't it? Can I turn it off? How do you turn it off? This one? Okay. I find, you know, after I considered Thomas's dealings, you know, if you imagine, for example, do you remember just when Lazarus died, the account of Thomas? Do you remember that? They just had revival, all right? And then, as usual with the revivals that happened, Jesus got into a little bit of an agitated discussion, let's put it that way, with the Pharisees, who were upset at him for what he was doing. And then he left, all right? And he went off to another area, and there was revival there. And after that event, he gets the news that Lazarus is ill. And he's by the Jordan, and it's a very significant issue. And we don't have time to deal with that. But at that point then, he says, oh, we're going to go back. And I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Thomas's reaction was, let's go with him and die. This is why I say he's a weirdo, all right? A strange old statement to make. Why was he like that? He had this such a strong fear that things were going to go wrong. And when Jesus was crucified, shortly after that, Thomas completely disappeared off the grid. He was hiding somewhere. So when Jesus appeared the first time, he wasn't anywhere to be seen. And when Jesus appeared the second time, they'd already brought Thomas back. And at that point, you see this Thomas who says, you know, unless I touch his, put my hand in his fingers and into his sides, I won't believe. And Jesus says to him, do it. And then after that, he says, be not unbelieving, but be believing. And he then moves on and takes this man who apparently was such a failure and made him such an extraordinary success. And it really did produce such a lot of courage for me to consider that God would take a man like Thomas and make him into this staggering man who went into Iraq, set up churches in Iraq, then went into all the way into India and did what he did there. It's just quite an extraordinary man. How did he do that? Something happened to him that changed his life. And I'd like to put it to you that the gospel that we're talking about, this gospel concerning the kingdom of God, will produce that type of reaction. All right? Having said that, let's just talk a little bit. I want this to be a little bit more interactive. So let me ask you some questions. Of the things that you've heard so far, and it really applies to those of you who have been, you know, at the beginning of these messages, what do you see now about the kingdom that you didn't see before? Anybody? Did you always have the views that I just taught? Was that the case? Yes? No? Has it become clearer? Yes? What would you say has become clearer for you when, I'm not suggesting that you understand it fully, it doesn't really matter if you don't, but what has become more clear to you now when you think about the phrase, the kingdom of God? It's always a little tough when you're asked questions in a public setting because you don't really want to say something that you will regret afterwards. But please, I want you to treat yourself as being in a family where no one's going to pounce on you. And certainly I'm not going to. All right? The kingdom has come right now. Okay. So there's something that is impacting our lives right now. If someone must ask you now, what does that mean for you? What would you say? Living in victory, all right. Let's expand that thought a little bit, all right. So when we talked about the kingdom, all right, we said certain things about the kingdom that had to be, we had to assume certain things before. So I talked about, I use this word suzerainty, all right? So I said that there was a governorship that was given initially to Adam and then that was overthrown by Satan, all right? He came in and essentially lied and took control of what Adam had, all right? Did you find that helpful, first of all? Did you find it helpful to understand that? Did it explain a lot of things concerning the position of God and the... the position of God and us and how things operate? So if somebody was to talk to you about the phrase, the sovereignty of God, would you be able to understand the sovereignty of God better now than before? Yes? Can you see that there is that the phrase the sovereignty of God is so often a phrase that might as well be what the Muslims say, inshallah. Yeah. All right? Whatever shall be, shall be. All right? So when they talk about whatever shall be, it's a little bit, you know, abrupt for us. But essentially, when Christians say God is sovereign, they're basically saying the same thing, all right? Whereas once you understand this suzerainty, the way God has limited how he operates on this earth, it changes that picture of sovereignty. Does that make sense? All right? Now, that understanding should then lead you clearly to a place where you can say, okay, so we were supposed to be ruling on this earth, and Satan was petrified and put a plan in place to overthrow that. And that from that time on, something called the kingdom of darkness, whatever we may think about it, has taken control of the earth. And then when Jesus came, and actually, you know, the scriptures say this, when it talks about dispensations, it talks about, from, for example, the dispensation of the law, it says, from Moses till John the Baptist, all right, was the law. But John started to preach a different message. And he was the turning point for another dispensation. John started to preach the kingdom. All right? He introduced the kingdom. So, and why was he introducing the kingdom? He had a very, very specific assignment. What was his assignment? His assignment was to introduce the king. All right? He was the one person who was given the role. Can you imagine how important this role was? To point out and say, this is the king. So let's assume that Ross there is the king, all right? And this entire group of people. So John the Baptist would be saying, there he is. Now, what was a little more significant was that it happens to be his cousin. Do you know how tough that is? Imagine how tough that is. So you are in a setting, all right, where you are given this role. You're looking around for a man that God will assign, you know, will tell you, this is the man, all right? And God says, there he is. And you're saying, oh my goodness, that's my cousin. But then he boldly proclaims, this is the one, all right? And what do you suppose was in John's mind when he talked about the kingdom? Do you think it was the same thing that was in the mind of Jesus? No, it wasn't. And that must be evident, all right? Because as you go along, you'll find out that there was a point in time when John doubted. Why did he doubt? You know, the problems that John had were very significant. It's very, very possible. And this is what I wanted to sort of just mention to you in passing, is that it's very, very possible that John never thought he would be put in prison, that he was thinking that a political kingdom was going to come into power, that the Messiah was coming. He never had any thought that he was going to be crucified. Can you understand that? So now he's in prison, John's in prison, and he's wondering what's going on. And he starts to realistically doubt, and he's sitting there going, what's going on? But the one thing that John had was that he was founded in the Word of God. He was trained by the Word. So when the disciples of John brought that request, you know, to say, are you the one or should we be looking for another one? Jesus kept them waiting for an hour and did a whole bunch of healings. Now, from the things that we've just talked about so far, why do you think he did it? He needed to demonstrate the kingdom, didn't he? All right. He was demonstrating, because the Messiah was supposed to do these things. And in John's assignment in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 40 and so on, he would have come across these particular instructions. I think it's 35, but wherever that is. He would have come across these instructions that would have shown him that that was what the Messiah was going to do. And And that would have reassured, that would have kept John in his right mind in prison. John had fulfilled his assignment, and he was a phenomenal man. I mean, you imagine what this guy was like, because, you know, God had him preaching, and most evangelists go where the people are. John went to the wilderness. Bizarre way of reaching to the people. He's crying out in the wilderness, and some caravan happened to pass by and see him out in the wilderness. You know, I'm using my imagination. I'm trying to figure out how this happened. But, you know, he's out in the wilderness crying, and somebody hears him and says, "Hey, come on, listen to this." And before you know it, there are thousands of people. It really makes a joke of modern evangelistic, you know, campaign management and marketing, doesn't it? It turns it on its head, because God has a way of reaching, getting the people to where he needs them to be. And he doesn't necessarily have to do it the way that we naturally minded people may think to do it. Do you follow what I'm saying to you? But here he was, and he was preaching an extraordinarily different message to all the Pharisees. He was saying, "Repent, the kingdom of God has come, all right, or is at hand. It's coming, all right." And then in comes the Messiah, and he says, "This is the king." Okay, now I say that really to, I'm going to keep asking questions because I need you to respond to them, all right? Mostly because what I'm looking for is your faith. As I said, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. All right? What do I mean by that? As you get to know the things of God, it should produce an overwhelming desire to express your love for him. Is that right? When you discover how good this news is, it should just make you go, "Oh my goodness, thank you, Jesus." All right? What it should also do is cleanse this conscience from all the places where you've been so defiled, so seared, and you understand that God did everything that needed to be done to bring you into a place where you would actually hear God perfectly. And the God you hear would not condemn you. We talked a little bit about this on Saturday, and I was very grateful for that question, because it is so pertinent. But let me just say this. You know, for years and years and years, the God I heard in my voice was really, in my heart, was really my conscience condemning me. It was a harsh, harsh God. And unfortunately, we minister, we operate out of that relationship. So we think that God is like this. If you mess up, you know, there are enough scriptures in here for us to think, even in the New Testament, for us to get it so badly wrong. All right? And people will think, "He is after you, and he is going to, you know, But once you actually learn what it says and operate with a clearer understanding of it, all of it starts to fit together. And you begin to see that though God is a righteous God, his righteous anger has been completely and totally satisfied. Yeah? You know, in the book of John, there is a famous passage where Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." All right, do you know the word "men" in the King James Version? The word "men" doesn't exist. It's in italics. And the translators stuck the word "men" in there because they needed to make sense of the statement. But if you look at the context of it, all right, the context of that passage is actually judgment. So what if that word was not "men," but "I will draw all judgment to myself"? If I be lifted up, would draw all judgment to myself. It would completely transform that story, wouldn't it? It would actually make you understand why he says what he says. All right? If it is true that God is completely propitiated, your conscience will be completely cleansed. You will hear in your spirit God speaking to you, and you will actually hear this voice that is utterly in love with you. Your conscience will not condemn you. Rather, you will find yourself operating with a conscience that's so clean, there will not be this place where you feel like he's holding something behind his back, waiting for you to get home, as it were. You know, like those dads who, you know, when you've done something wrong, they're sitting there waiting at home quietly, burning. You just wait till like you get home. That picture is not what your father is like. His entire anger was appeased by Jesus. And I know it's difficult for some to appreciate this, but it was appeased for all of mankind, for all time. For every single human being, however good or bad they may appear to have been, he utterly paid the price for every single last one. The only condition is that they believe. Now, I say that just because as I keep going through that particular scripture, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. When you are freed from the thought of fatalism and the thought that God is sovereign, you can actually use your faith. You know, it's very difficult to believe when you think that God is going to change his mind. It's very difficult for you to trust in a God who wants to heal you if you think he's going to change his mind somehow and actually send you this disease to teach you a lesson. If your God is sovereign and he can do whatever he wants to, and you think that at some point he's going to send this whatever accident to teach you a lesson, are you going to actually believe him? Are you actually going to draw near to him? No, you aren't. He talks to us about drawing near to him without reference to sin. Coming boldly. That boldness has to come because we are confident that every single time we come to him, he has one simple answer. The work is the blood. It has been paid for. Now come in. I know you've messed up. But come in. Now let's work with this. Let's get this sorted out so that you can operate as you should. Do you follow what I'm saying to you? This needs to be so embedded into our thinking so that when we talk about things like the kingdom, it doesn't become a performance. It becomes a faith action, a faith response to what God is after. I don't care how many mistakes you've made. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? The scriptures actually say this, and we used to sing a song in the old days about this. The scripture says, "Oh, rejoice not against me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I shall rise." Doesn't matter how many times you fall. The question is, are you going to rise again? Because the rising is based upon a God who is there to help you. All right? Yep. Is that fair enough? So let's just then go through this thing a little bit more in detail. And I'd like various ones to start reading, if they wouldn't mind. So the first scripture is Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Anyone want to read that? Just stick your hand up and then we'll go on to the next one. Mark chapter 1, nice and loud. Just stick your hand up if you're okay. Norman, all right. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Next one. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. All you need to do is stick your hand up. I'll tell you what the scripture is. Okay. Rob, Matthew 12, 22 to 28. John chapter 3, one more, all right, John chapter 3, verse 3 to 6. Anybody, okay, all right. So, let's start with the first one then, all right. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 to 15. Who was that? That was Norman, all right. Fire away, Norman.
And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Okay, so John was taken into prison, and Jesus starts preaching this message. All right, and if you were there yesterday, I said the word "repent." The Greek word for that is the word "metanoia." You know, let me just say this. Just as an instruction and a help. Very often when we as Christians talk about repent, and particularly when we train our children, we say, repent, say you're sorry. All right? Repent, say you're sorry. Actually, eventually what happens is that repentance becomes, I'm sorry. And, you know, when my children say, I'm sorry, I say that's useless. Your sorry means nothing. Excuse me, I'm a little harsh with my kids, but, you know, being sorry is not the point. The whole idea of repentance is that you change your direction, you change your mind, all right? Now, in order to change your mind, you have to acknowledge something. The word repent and the word believe have a common characteristic, and that common characteristic is the word humility. You have to humble yourself and acknowledge that something is wrong. Is that right? If you don't acknowledge something, you don't own it. Is that right? And until you own it, you can't change your mind. You know, sometimes when we're told to repent of something, or we're confronted with something, and I've done this plenty of times, so please don't worry about it. I'll stick my hand up for everybody else, all right? in our repentance, we say, I know I did it, but I did it because, and I start giving my reason for, and it becomes an excuse, all right? So what does the excuse really do? It keeps you from owning the problem. So you can never repent from it. You know, oh Lord, forgive me for any sins that I may have committed. Is that a repentance? Is that a repentance? No, that's not a repentance. You've not acknowledged that you've sinned at all. You're just covering yourself, all right? It looks like a good thing, but actually it's not. It's not. It's just words. So it is the acknowledgement of where you are and then the changing of direction. Just as an aside, how much time do I have? I want to be kind to you. What time do you have to be out of here? Anybody, please, give me an idea. It's now nearly 8:30.
An hour?
An hour? Okay, we'll work with an hour. Okay, so you said it. Work with it. All right. So do you understand that? You have to acknowledge where you are. Then you change your direction. But just acknowledging where you are is not going to help you. Yes, I am an alcoholic. It's not repentance. It's an acknowledgement. The repentance happens afterwards. Let me throw in another little wobbly into this. We think that confession is the condition for God's forgiveness. Is confession the condition for God's forgiveness? No. God forgave us before we confessed our sins. The word confession is the word homologeo. It means to speak the same as. All right? So, confession is really that place where you are saying, I acknowledge I did this wrong, and I am repenting. All right? I am turning from where I was to where you are, and I accept that what you say about me is true. And that when you tell me that I'm forgiven, I am forgiven. Do you see that? Maybe a tough one, because there are, you know, many people have been trained through the 1 John 1:9 thing as a conditional requirement. So, you know, let me throw you in just some examples, all right? So they will say, well, if you got drunk and you drove your car and crashed and died, you'll go to hell, all right? What about if you overate and felt drowsy? Oh, well, that's not quite the same. One was a gross sin, and the other one was just an overeating. And really what he's talking about is the habitual, willful sin. You know, I'll speak about myself, all right? So you don't have to worry about you. But I have, at various times, overeaten, and there is evidence of it. Does that make sense? That is a habitual sin. Is that right? Do you think Jesus forgave me of it? Did he? Well, if he didn't forgive me of it, I'm a dead man. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? We need to understand the scriptures in the context in which they were written. And there are many, many things that we say and do that we really don't get to grips with. I'm saying this because I can talk to you about the kingdom of God for hours and hours and hours. But if we don't resolve certain practical things, and those practical things translate into everyday issues in your life, you will not operate by faith. You will not trust God. You will constantly be condemned. You will not be able, you know, it's impossible for you when you're condemned to operate by faith. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? When your focus, what does condemnation essentially do? Anybody, what does condemnation, if it accuses you? Do you know the word Satan, or the word the devil, is the accuser? That's his entire... He is a legalist. He will operate within the law to try and accuse you. All right? To leave you completely helpless. Why? What is his strategy? What is the aim of that condemnation? To focus you on you. And when you are condemned and you are... Your focus is on you. Can you operate by faith? No. Have I proven a point? Can you see what I'm saying to you? Yeah? Does that make sense? Can you see the importance of this? He's trying to get us to be people who are completely freed from thinking about ourselves all the time. Fulfilling our own requirements, being people who are consumed with who we are, what we need, what we, you know, are all about. And we don't see that God has a purpose beyond us. Yep. Does that make sense? So, He said, we just read, Norman just read this, all right, that Jesus prayed, said, repent, change your thinking, all right, why? What were they thinking? They were just thinking about the law. That's their entire relationship was with the law. And their entire thinking about God was with the law. They couldn't imagine life outside of the law. He was about to explain a whole bunch of things. For example, just the Sabbath itself, he was about to explain it. He was about to live it out for them and show them what the real purpose of the Sabbath was. If they were stuck in their way of thinking, they would get all hung up about the Sabbath, which is essentially what they did. Do you see what I'm saying to you? Repent, change your mind. God is not angry with you. He's going to help you out of this and get you to a place where you can be somebody who moves freed from all of this so you can operate as you were meant to operate. All right? On Sunday, I tried to link the idea of the Sabbath to the kingdom, all right, to help you see what that meant. So what was the Sabbath, all right? I said when man was created, he was created on the sixth day. The seventh day was his first day. And the seventh day was the Sabbath that God had. Did God get so exhausted working 6 days that he had to rest? When it said God rested, what does it mean? You know, it's the same phrase that a lawyer would say, having finished his presentation of the case, he would say, I rest my case. All right? It would be like a painter who's finished his painting and rested from it. He's done everything that he needed to do. Let me tell you, if you think that God gets exhausted creating the earth, your picture of God is a little distorted, all right? He is not like you. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need you. That makes his choosing of you even more staggering. Because he didn't need you, but he chose you. He loved you because he wanted you to be in fellowship with him, in union with him. So the Sabbath was the entire provision of God. Everything that he had done for those 6 days got everything operating. That's when he created man. He didn't create man on the first day and kept him, you know, hanging around whilst the trees kept popping up and the fruit and the animals came. He didn't do that. Does that make sense? Why? Because he wanted man's first day to be a picture of what we now understand by the phrase, the grace of God. Yes? God did this that we did not deserve, brought us into the full salvation of what he wanted, and then asked us to believe it. All that Adam was supposed to do was believe and walk in the grace of God. Do you see that? Now, can you understand that when God initiated the Sabbath principles, he was actually putting certain things in place so that they would understand that if they tried to strive for something on the Sabbath, they were never going to get it. All right? Our salvation doesn't come by our effort. It comes by God's work. We have to rest and enter into it. That same Sabbath rest is connected to the kingdom because the kingdom is the overthrow of the kingdom of darkness that brings in the kingdom of God's dear Son. It wasn't dependent on you and your efforts. He's not expecting you to do anything, all right, in that, to try and make the kingdom better. Does that make sense? Is this making sense? Is this helping you, or are you just sort of I can't always tell. You know, when I look at your faces, I can't always tell whether this is making sense. Have I blown a lot of fuses? Thrown you for wobblies? Yes, sure. Go ahead. Let me ask a question. Is your efforts into this going to bring you into more of the salvation of God? No. That's the point that you need to get, all right? Our drawing near to Him is because He tells us to draw near, because in that process, you begin to understand what you've been given. That's all. When you spend time with Him, more of the salvation is opened up to you. That's all. All right? Do you follow what I'm saying to you? He just wants you to believe more of it. He wants you to enter into more of it. For those of us who have not believed everything, He doesn't cuff us around the head. The evangelical Christians, I don't know if there are any evangelical Christians here. Please don't get offended. You know, don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Or at least they think that they've got baptized in the Holy Spirit when they got born again. All right, which is not the case, and please don't be offended, but it's not the case. All I will say to you is, if you're not living like that, God will meet you where you are. All right, He'll keep drawing you to the place where He'll say there is more, and eventually you'll find out that there is more. Some of us find out there is more once we've crossed over and gone the other side, and we think, there was more. And I suppose that may be part of the reason why He has to wipe our tears, because we messed up so much and missed up on so many things. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? There are people who never got baptized into water. They haven't lost their salvation. They got their salvation the moment they believed. But let me tell you that when you get baptized in water, there's something very significant that happens to you. There are people who say to themselves, I don't need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I want to say to you, you are going to miss out on huge, huge chunks of what God has for you if you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit and you would like to. Please come and talk to us and we'll pray for you. All right, and you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not just about shaking and speaking tongues. Those are just the, you know, some of the indications that something has happened. But actually, there is so much more. We have to operate in a realm that is way beyond ourselves. I talked about kingdom realities because I want you to see that in kingdom realities, we are dealing with God who is speaking to us spirit to spirit. In a little while, we're going to see the importance of the Holy Spirit. And you will have to see that God's spirit has to speak to your spirit. Outside of your conscience condemning you, your spirit has to be opened up to Him. All right? You have to be able to hear Him spirit to spirit. If I give you this picture in a slightly different fashion, if you went into the tabernacle of Moses, you went through the door and you would meet various articles along the way before you came to the tent that was called the holy place. All right? And the tent that is called the holy place is divided into two. And the second part of it was the Holy of Holies. Now, you could describe that holy place and the Holy of Holies as the same as your soul and your spirit. But one of the most significant things about the Holy of Holies is that when you go into that Holy of Holies, it's pitch black. The only thing that's in there, apart from the ark, the only thing that would lighten the place would be the glory of God. You have to be able to operate in the Holy of Holies without any sensory knowledge whatsoever. It has to be spirit to spirit. It's why God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit. He's looking for a spirit and truth. He's looking for people who will operate in a realm that is spiritual. All right? Jesus modeled this. You heard me say this so many times yesterday. He modeled this. All right? He said, I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father saying. The only way he could do that is because he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Where his spirit was hearing from God's spirit, he was never operating in his divinity. He operated as a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he wants us to be exactly the same. That was the whole point about this. All right, let's just go to the next scripture if we may, because time is running out and I was given an hour. Matthew chapter 6, who's verse 33. Right. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And somebody once said, you know, you seek first his kingdom, you don't seek it second. And there's a profound truth in that. But, you know, the point is that we have a purpose, and our purpose is to seek first that kingdom. What does the kingdom mean to you in your everyday living? You know, the overthrow of Satan over your life can be in all sorts of areas. And so only when you recognize that overthrow in your life do you begin to see the effect on somebody else's. In the last little while, I've had to deal with all sorts of people who've had horrendous, horrendous backgrounds, all right? Things I cannot imagine. I found myself weeping, crying, and just saying, I could not imagine human beings doing the sorts of things they have done to the people that I had to talk to. Just atrocious, horrendous, horrendous stuff. All right? But before that, I had to recognize places where God had to touch my life. When Satan overthrew Adam, he broke his... Essentially, there was this separation from God, between God and Adam. Mankind is made up of a spirit, a soul, and a body. When that separation happened, he called it death. Death is a separation. Is that right? So when your spirit died, when I say it died, it didn't mean it was extinguished. It just meant that it was separated from God. Does that make sense? And that separation from God meant that it would be very difficult for humanity to be able to locate God. I can completely empathize with an atheist because they're struggling with the idea of a God. Because their spirits have been disconnected. Do you understand? All right? Let's not go there. I don't have the time for it. When your soul is separated, all right, your soul is your emotions, your will, and your intellect. Actually, if you go into the holy place, those three things are represented by three articles in the holy place. It's fascinating, isn't it? And when God talks about the restoration of the soul, so he says, the good shepherd, Psalm 23, he restores my soul, all right? He's restoring those three parts, making them functional again. Why? Because with your soul and your spirit together, the Bible calls those two things, the soul and the spirit together, he calls the heart. Sometimes in the scriptures, when he talks about the heart, he's talking about your spirit. Sometimes he's talking about your soul. But more than often, he's talking about both parts. So with the heart, man believes. All right? Do you hear that? With the heart, man believes. So what's happening? Your soul and your spirit, the Holy Spirit speaks into your spirit, tells you something, and your soul captures it, works with it, and you believe. Do you follow what I'm saying to you? Do you see how important this is? Watch over your heart with all diligence. From out of it flow the issues of life. When your heart is functioning properly, you are going to, as a man thinks, so he is, you will start operating from it. Does that make sense? If your soul is broken, you will start operating from a broken soul. When the overthrow of Satan was put back, God started to restore the soul. All sorts of psychiatric and psychological problems, which is what the soul is, the psyche, all right, started to put together or restored. What does the kingdom mean to you? There are people's behavior patterns that happen because their souls are just broken. They don't have, you know, for some people they are socially inept. They forgive me for saying that. I'm not trying to imply anything in a negative fashion. I just want you to see this, that they cannot function socially. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? They don't find it easy to relate. When the soul is restored, they're able to actually operate properly. So you can have a husband and a wife in turmoil because the husband cannot relate to the wife. He doesn't know how to understand, how to operate with his wife. When the kingdom comes into operation in your life, it starts to restore that relationship. What does the kingdom mean to you? It's a pretty profound thing, isn't it? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? When you start to recognize and own the problem and start to see what God really wanted to do, then when you start speaking about it to other people, it becomes much, much more a realistic thing for them. Because they're not hearing religion. They're hearing somebody who is speaking to their heart. They're dealing with issues that they can relate to. God wants to remove the problem of that addiction in your life. Because somewhere in your soul, your will was broken down. Yeah. And you couldn't say any longer, I resist this. Does that make sense? So when he said, seek first the kingdom, the implication is a very powerful one. Let's go on to the next scripture, please. Rob, I gave you that fairly lengthy one. Now, what's fascinating is that this passage is connected to another one, all right, in Luke and chapter 11, I think it is, and verse 20. He says something very similar. He says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. All right. We have. Yesterday, when we looked at healings, and particularly in the evening when we were ministering the issues of healings, I took a lot of scriptures relating to healing to demonstrate this. But when you understand forgiveness and healing and deliverance are a direct affront to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of darkness, you begin to see the impact of it, all right? The moment you are forgiven of your sins, Satan's authority over your life is broken. Yes. Do you understand that? Remember what I said earlier on. Satan is a legalist. He operates by laws that he thinks are valid. The reason why he accuses, that's what the word Satan is, a descriptive word. It's aimed at understanding what he is like. All right. He will lie to get you to fail so that when you fail, he can legitimately accuse you. And by legitimately accusing you, he focuses you on you, and therefore you cannot do anything to resist him. You cannot believe God. Your conscience is defiled. Your conscience is condemning you. You don't have any sense that God is for you. Do you follow what I'm saying to you? Can you see the strategy? All right. Now, when you are forgiven, his authority over you is completely broken. There is nothing for him to hold on to. When you are healed, the consequences of the sin that broke into our lives, one of those consequences was sickness. And when you are healed, it is an indication that this kingdom reign has been broken. Do you think he really wants people to be healed? No. Satan does not want people to be healed, all right? That is why healing ministers throughout the ages have been attacked so ferociously. And that's why Jesus, every single time he healed, there were people after him. Why? Because he was confronting right head on the kingdom of darkness. All right? Does that make sense? When he was delivering people of evil spirits, it was even more apparent that he had that authority. What was significant is that in this passage that we just read, he has given us the insight into how that happens. It happens by the Spirit of God. All right? You know, this is really helpful for me, particularly because more recently I had to cast out a demon in somebody's life. And essentially all I did was welcome and worship the Holy Spirit. My job is not to try and cast this thing out. At least not to try and figure out how to do so. You know, if you ever get involved with demonic stuff, you'll find out that the demons love attention. They absolutely love you, attention. And they love taking you around the houses as well. They'll give you all sorts of information. They'll also try and intimidate you and appeal to you. First statement the demon said to me was, I'm going to kill you. Next statement, literal next statement, I can't touch you, can I? You're pure. And both statements, I completely rejected. One was to intimidate me, the other was to inflate me. I wasn't going to go for either. Do you follow what I'm saying to you? But what the devil is really scared of, he's not, in a sense, scared of you at all. But what he's scared of is the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? When you let the Holy Spirit walk in, oh my goodness, that devil will run. He will absolutely run. He knows. You, but Holy Spirit, there ain't no argument here. What we're talking about, God, all right, and whatever you may think, all right, this, when the heavenly battles exist, please, there is no competition. Do you understand that? Do you understand that there is no competition? It's not like God is ever intimidated or biting his nails, wondering if he's going to win this battle or not. He's already won. Do you think he gets frightened by anything that the devil does? We're the ones who are frightened. With all the sicknesses that are going around, does God get into a blind panic? Should help us understand these things. Should cause us to see that this battle that we face down here is operating in a realm that God at this moment in time cannot completely overthrow, because politically, the political kingdom of God will happen. It will happen. Jesus will come as a physical king on this earth, and it will happen in the millennium. But up until that time, a kingdom, the kingdom of God, is to be implemented by his disciples. And it will encounter violence. And will it require us, as people who understand our position, to stand up and take the authority? Yeah? And that taking the authority is connected entirely to our submission to God. All right, I said earlier on, repentance and belief have a common characteristic, and that common characteristic was what? Humility. He says, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. He gives grace to the humble. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will... Do you see the connections? It really is all there. He's said it. He's said it so many different times. He just wants us to tie all those pieces together and see it actually is there for us. Does that make sense? Just so that you know, I never used to say, does that make sense, until I came to Canada the first time. I never did. I really didn't. After that, I keep saying it. This is the one thing I took away from Calgary back in 1990. Two things. I took my wife away from. But does it make sense? Does it make sense? Okay. Who did I give the next one to? John chapter 3.
3-6.
Yeah.
In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely, he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit.
Okay. That's sufficient. I just want you, first of all, to understand that the born-again experience is the entry point into the kingdom. The moment you believe on Jesus Christ, you enter into the kingdom. But let me just also say this. You will find the phrase the kingdom, all right, being used where it says, for example, it says, no one who is an adulterer or a fornicator or whatever it is will inherit the kingdom. Read it carefully, please. It doesn't mean that you are not born again. It just means that you cannot operate in all the kingdom realities. Does that make sense? When you are fighting against the thing that God wants, I gave you this picture before. I said every single time you sin, you are shaking hands with the devil. And he's going to take hold of your hand. All right? If you are doing that, how can you then expect the kingdom to be operating effectively throughout your life? You may have shut the door, but you've opened the windows wide open. And he's going to walk in. Till you repent. Yeah, obviously. So as soon as you shut the windows, that's fine. That's the whole point. That's what he's trying to say. What he's not saying is, you've lost your salvation. Unfortunately, Christians who read this badly will say, you lost your salvation. It's complete wrong. It's wrong. Do you understand? This is so very important. The moment you receive Jesus, you enter into that kingdom. But there are realities within the kingdom that you may yet miss. And he wants you to enjoy all of those realities. He wants your spirit, soul, and body completely and totally restored. He wants every part of your living to be affected. Not just one tiny little area. All right? You were an alcoholic and now you're no longer an alcoholic, but you have your horrendous temper that you still maintain. Because you actually get so anxious about your financial situation. God wants to rectify every part of your being. Show you how to manage your finances properly so that you don't get into that financial disaster zone. So that the kingdom operates in every area of your life. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Then when you talk about it to other people, it becomes a reality to them. They can understand it. We just want to shove the Bible down their throat, tell them that they're going to hell, and and fill them with gobbledygook. And they wonder why they run. This wasn't what Jesus did. Yeah? So, as I said, understanding the kingdom, all right, is such a key thing. And actually, you'll find as you look at this, and I'm hoping and praying that you will do your own study on it. This is really to get you to go back to God and look at the scriptures, you'll find there's a phrase called the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Matthew tends to use the kingdom of heaven more than the kingdom of God, all right? But there are people who will say, actually, they are two different things. What I would like to tell you is that in my understanding, it is really essentially the same thing, all right? It's the same thing. Matthew's emphasis on it is really for the purpose of helping people see something from a Jewish perspective. As I said, that this whole idea is the idea of God overthrowing the kingdom of darkness and bringing in the kingdom of his dear son. And he says that the moment you believe, you are transferred. All right. If you are transferred, how do you get back into the kingdom of darkness? You are transferred. And he's expecting the kingdom of God to be operational in your life. Does that make sense? What I will also say, as I said before, is that when you look at the scriptures, you'll find that actually instead of them being disparate, disconnected ideas, they are actually cohesive thoughts that are put together and presented in different fashion to help you see God from different perspectives. So when we talked about the Sabbath rest, we were talking about one aspect of salvation to help you see that. All right. When we talk about grace, we're talking about the same thing, but being presented in a slightly different way. Yeah. When we talk about the kingdom, it is a connected thought. Can you see that now? Yes. The God did this. He did it by Jesus dying on the cross. He brought into place a complete overthrow of Satan's rule over your life. He completely demolished Satan's authority in your spirit, soul, body. And he immediately made your spirit alive, all right? So as he is, so are we in this world, all right? You were made exactly like him with the same capacity to do the same things. And then he filled you with the Spirit, all right? Or you were baptized in the Spirit. And we'll come to that in a second. So we talked about the Sabbath rest. We talked about the provision of salvation. I just want you to see the connections there so that you then understand what we're talking about. The next bit that we needed to see, and we talked about this a lot in the beginning, was the idea of faith. And I emphasized that scripture, the just shall live by faith. The kingdom operates by faith. All right? And again, in Christian circles, faith is taught in a way that is either, it's kind of a woolly thought. You know, you have faith, but then you don't have it. And then you ask God for more of it. And, you know, it's all this sort of weird sort of thought. When you got born again, you were given a gift of faith. Every one of us received it. All right? Is that right? Very often, your faith may be operational, but something else is tugging at it to stop it functioning properly. And that something else is called unbelief. In the scriptures, you will find this unbelief being, certainly in the New Testament, the word pistoio is the word faith or to believe, all right? And unbelief is the behind it. They have put an A in front of it, so it's apostoio, right, which means unbelief. But unbelief is not the absence of faith, it's the presence of other things. All right? So your fears, your doubts, your skepticisms, your worldly thinking are all that unbelief that are working against your faith. Your faith may be intact. That's why the man who came to Jesus said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What was his unbelief? He was seeing his son. I don't know whether you've ever had this where your own child is in agony or in some sort of pain and you're trying to help them. Can you help them in that state? Lord, please help them. Heal them. Your emotions are getting involved with the process and your brain is thinking about your child. And is not operating by faith. It's operating by fear. Can you see that? That fear operational there is what he's talking about when he talks about unbelief. So Jairus came along to Jesus and he was a lastminute.com guy, all right? You know, he was last minute. It was such an encouraging story for me because right at the last minute, he came and Jesus helped him. Isn't that a great story? Mm-hmm. All right. So last minute he comes. We know he had faith. If you think about what he had to do, his reputation was at stake. All right. He was a ruler of a synagogue. His reputation was at stake. If he believed in Jesus, it's very possible that he would have been kicked out of the synagogue and lost his job and everything else. But this was his daughter. And he came, he bowed down before Jesus, and he said, Lord, if you come and place your hands on my daughter, she will be well. And Jesus said, I'll come. He responded to his faith. Yes? So what happened then? There was this delay with this old lady. I don't want to get distracted, but anyway, so there's this distraction there, all right? And then he gets the worst news possible, that the daughter had died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore, your daughter has died. And it says, Jesus overheard. Don't you love that? Jesus overheard. And he spoke to Jairus and he said, do not fear, only believe. All right. And actually, the phrase is only continue to believe as you did at the first. Don't let your fear stop you. Now, for those people who believe in a sovereign God, let me just present this as a case. Why did Jesus even bother? Because he had already said he was coming. If he was going to raise that child anyway, why did he bother? The reason why he bothered was because if Jairus had yielded to his fear, Jesus would have been stopped. Does that make sense? We have a book full of commands, all right? A book full of commands. And, you know, if we just take this end bit called the New Testament, it's filled with commands that tell us to do things. Why do you think God tells us to do things if he's going to do things anyway? If he's sovereign and he's going to do things anyway, why bother give us the instruction? I'll tell you why he tells us. Because choice is so significant to him. Right at the beginning, Adam chose to reject. He was given that choice and God honors that choice. John 3:16 talks about a choice, doesn't it? A choice to believe. And he says, whosoever chooses to believe will not perish. Right at the heart of worship, love, and faith is this one ingredient called choice. When you understand it, you will understand why God created Lucifer in the first place. Lucifer was an angel who had to worship. He was a worship leader. He was actually the angel that was created with a musical instrument in his body. He could make music just from his own body. He was an astounding person. And if you understand how worship is, you know, you just have to go and see big concerts, all right? The other day I watched a clip of, you know, there was a whole period in my life when I never saw any pop concerts at all or rock concerts or anything of that sort. And I happened to see a concert with Gary Barlow, all right? I don't know whether you even know who Gary Barlow is. Don't worry. He is a musician who was in a group called Take That. All right. And you see this one guy with about 40,000 people in the stadium. And as he's singing, everybody's swaying with him. Do you imagine the power of that? They are moving at his whim. Now you imagine all of heaven moving at the whim of Lucifer. He absolutely understood what worship was going to do. And he wanted it for himself. He was built with choice. For him to love God, he had to have the capacity to hate God. Otherwise, he would be a robot. Yes? Your child is not a robot. It has the ability to say, I love you, yes or no. In fact, if I can put this to you, for those of you who are young parents, those of you who are old parents, you know this, but if those of you young parents, the moment your child says no is the moment you find out what real love is. Because the next moment that they love you, you know that's coming from their heart. What do you think God was trying to do? He wanted you to see what he had built within you. When you choose to love and having the capacity to say no, that is true love. Is that right? Do you follow what I'm saying to you? When Lucifer was created with the ability to say no and he said yes, that was true worship. But when he said no, he was rejecting what God said. God did not create evil. He just created a being who had the capacity to love or hate. Can you see that? Do you follow that thought? Now, can you see that Adam, who was created to believe, when he chose it, God honored it. In fact, God honors every human being who chooses not to receive him and will honor them all the way to hell. But to help them understand how much he loved them, he paid the entire price for their entire restoration. And he punished his son for it. That makes love so huge. I mean, it absolutely blows my mind. I can weep and weep and weep because you see how loving this God is. Knowing that you could still reject him. This is the picture of unrequited love. This is the father crying out, the husband crying out to his wife who's gone after somebody else. It's the story of Hosea. And the word Hosea, the word Yeshua, the word Joshua are all the same word God saves. It's pretty remarkable, isn't it? Can you see that? Isn't it a wonderful picture? All right, so do you see then how this all fits together? Now we're running out of time. So faith is so critical for us because faith is what God is looking for. When you operate in faith, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The moment we operate by faith, we align ourselves with God and God is able to move through us and do what he intended to do. And he shows us how powerful it is. He says, this is the victory that overcomes the world. 1 John chapter 4, 5 verse 4, I think it is. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. You have a world overcoming faith within you. Your faith is so powerful that it can overthrow the enemy. And that's what Satan understood right at the beginning. He understood that Adam could overthrow him. This was not an idle threat that God had created. This was the most devastating blow, and he was not going to let it happen. What he did not account for was the fact that God had this. Trump card. Not Donald Trump, by the way. He had a trump card, and that trump was Jesus. And Jesus came and did something phenomenal. He did something phenomenal. He became not only the example, but the answer. We're running out of time, and I don't want to end this time without giving you an opportunity to respond, all right? So I'm going to actually stop here, but I want to ask again some questions because it needs to become related to your living right now. What does the kingdom now mean to you? When God talks about his kingdom coming, when he asks you to pray for that kingdom to come, when you think about the effects of the kingdom breaking into your life, how does that affect you personally? How does that affect your marriage? How does that affect your relationship with your children? How does that affect the way you work? How does that affect your habits, all the things that you do? Can you start to see that God is after much, much more than just you being rescued and going to heaven? Are there things that you are crying out for right now that you are, maybe, you're sitting in this room and you're thinking, if only this particular issue could be resolved. Well, let me say this. God's kingdom has come. It is here. He wants that intimate relationship with you to restore the thing that is grieving you, because it touches his heart. He wants to touch the places where you are indifferent to. You know, you may be very sensitive to certain things because you think, well, you know, that I know. I know this particular problem exists. Or I want my child to be healed. I want my child to be restored into relationship with God. I want my relationship with my sister to be restored. We haven't spoken for 15 years. I spoke to a man just a little while ago who was in the special forces in a particular country. He talked to me about the horrors of what he had been through. He talked about how he had to kill children to accomplish his goals. And he says the memories of all of that, I mean, this guy was crying and crying. He says the memory of that will never leave him. And I said to him, I want you to know that the salvation that I'm talking about will touch that. It will heal you. There may be things that you are entirely insensitive about because you're so focused in the one that you don't see the other. Well, God wants to touch all of it. He wants to put a place in your heart where you start to put him first and allow that kingdom to come in its correct priority. What are you going to do about it? Well, all you can realistically do now is to turn to him and welcome that kingdom right now into your life. There has to be places where you have to acknowledge it before there is a repentance, and a place where you humble and turn. I'd like you to just close your eyes. I just wanted to talk to him. I can't do this for you. If you ever hear me minister, there are many, many times when I'll say this. I cannot do this for you. This is the one point at which your appointment with God has to start taking place between you and him. It cannot be a mental process. It's not the process of you thinking that you want to do something right. It has to be you speaking to him. So the shutting of your eyes means that you shut you're not allowing anything else to interfere with your spiritual involvement with God. You close your eyes and you're speaking to him. It's you and him. You talking to him. You letting him talk to you. The places where anger has sat deep, deep inside of you because you are so offended at your failures that you cannot cope with what God has done. Or you don't see that God has done this. He has healed you. The places where you may be addicted to things and you think, nobody knows about this, but I am and I need help with it. Well, let me tell you, whatever those addictions are, God has his kingdom come to deal with that particular issue. You have been made a new creature in Christ. There may be things here that have to be resolved between husbands and wives. There may be things here that have to be resolved between parents and children, fathers and their own fathers, brothers and brothers and sisters, friends, whatever it is. The unforgivenesses that may have existed have to be dealt with because they are standing in the way of God helping you. There may be things here that you have to address that relate to other areas of your life that I've not mentioned, but whatever it is, you have to talk to God. Please don't rehearse the failures. The failures are the failures, and He paid the price for them. He doesn't want you to rehearse them. He just wants you to address it. He absolutely loves every single one. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him will not perish, but have this life that He promises for each and every one of us, a life that the Father had with the Son, that the Son had with the Holy Spirit, a life that He wants every one of us to be involved with. He doesn't want us to wait until we are perfect. He wants us to live in that fullness and operate from where we are right now. So start where you are. Father, we welcome You here. We ask You to help us. You know exactly what needs to happen here. We pray, Lord God, for Your kingdom, for the effects of Your kingdom to be manifested here. And I'm praying, Lord God, for restorations in all sorts of ways. I'm praying, Father, for provision in all sorts of ways. I'm asking You, Father. I'm asking You for the heart cries of people who aren't able to speak out what is grieving them on the inside. I'm asking You, Lord. You are capable of doing extraordinary things above and beyond. I'm asking You for the miraculous provisions that need to be given. There are people here who are struggling with financial issues, and God wants to provide. He wants to make provision for you. There are people here who have issues to do with their health, and God wants to restore their health issues. It is all part of the kingdom. Lord, Thy kingdom come. Holy Spirit, we welcome You right now. Do what You want to do in this place. Fill them, touch them, do extraordinary things in the midst, Lord God. We thank You for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Tomorrow we will concentrate specifically on the Holy Spirit. There's one thing that I didn't manage to achieve today, all right, that I would like to do. I'd like to take the word baptism and break it apart. It may not be what you have thought. Baptism isn't just to do with water. All right. I want to take the word baptism and help you understand why we need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and why it is so important, because it actually involves a covenant. It involves being united with, and when you are united with, you function totally differently. All right? God bless you.